Well, this is the first of two sessions concerning understanding the Bible, or interpreting the Bible if you wish. I want to say a few things at the beginning that I think are important. I know what happens at the first study of a series of studies on a certain topic. Very often the person stands up there and tells you how important this topic is and goes on and on, all of which you already knew, because if you didn't think it was important, you wouldn't have been there. So I'm not going to fall into that trap of going back and laying a foundation that we already accept and have demonstrated by actually being in this room. I'm also going to assume there are certain things we all accept. We all accept the authority of the Word of God. I'm not going to go back and go through all the whole rigmarole of the inspiration of the Scriptures and the authority of the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit is the one who gave the Word to us. We all accept that, okay? We're all working on the basis that we believe in the authority of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, correction, instruction, and so on. But the holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, and what we have here is the Word as God intended us to have it. I also am assuming that we all accept that the Holy Spirit is not only the one who gave us the Word, but that He is the true interpreter of the Word, and He is the one who works in us as we read, understand, and use the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, well-known verses there, about we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we understand the gifts bestowed on us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. Now, we're not going to go back and go through all of those things again. I want to move on and say, okay, now what does this mean for us? Fundamental to my whole approach to reading and understanding the Bible is this principle that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word in the first place. Now, if I want to get the Holy Spirit's meaning and message for me, and surely that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to get the Holy Spirit's meaning and message for me, and that I can learn from myself and impart to others. The best way to go about it is to put myself in the circumstances where the Spirit first inspired those words in the first place. If I believe that the Spirit first inspired Paul to write those words to Timothy, then the best way that I can understand and find the Spirit's application to me is to somehow orient myself to the situation Paul was in and the local believers were in and Timothy was in when Paul said these things to Timothy. And so I'm right in line now with the Holy Spirit. Those are the circumstances in which the Holy Spirit inspired that. That's what he meant. I am then a sitting shot to get the Holy Spirit's application to me. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit's application is going to be something that is at odds with the Holy Spirit's original meaning. So we come back to that fundamental consideration that whenever we're reading the Bible, whatever we're reading, we should be finding out what it originally meant. We're really asking ourselves a few simple questions, and it doesn't matter whether you're reading Leviticus or Ecclesiastes, Jeremiah, Romans or Revelation, there are some fundamental things that don't vary. And so what I'm really saying is, who is writing this? Who is he writing to? What is he talking about? Why is he saying that? And now, what can I learn from it? And that really is it in a nutshell, I suppose. Well, I'll spend the next several sessions enlarging upon that. Some of these are ground-clearing things. Now, some of these you might think are fairly obvious, but they are not only basic. I believe they are things that many Christians neglect. And that's why so many evangelical churches get in strife over teaching and using the Word. We are so keen at times to get lessons that we're too spiritual for our own good. We want to get this message from the Lord, or we want to get some sort of challenge or whatever. Now, I know what it's like. I went through this myself, where you'd religiously read your section and you get nothing from it. And so you go back and have a second go at it to try to force some lesson from it. Still very difficult, but have another go. And sooner or later you squeeze something out of it. Now that is a very irreverent sort of an attitude, I believe, to have to the Scriptures. And evangelicals are among the worst offenders. Now we get up on our hind legs at times and start saying rude things about rationalists and liberalists and other people that do not accept the authority of the Bible. And yet many evangelicals themselves behave in a way that is quite irreverent towards the Bible. Instead of the Bible being the master of them, they're the master of the Bible. And if it won't say anything to them, well, by golly, they're going to make it say something to them. That's the approach. It's a very heavy-handed approach. They want a chapter and verse to prove everything that opens and shuts and moves. And they want to get these lessons for living. And sometimes we feel cheated. You've done your right thing and read your little bit of the Bible for the day and haven't got a message from God. So we feel a bit inferior. Maybe we've read it the wrong way. Maybe we've been cheated or something. So we go back and have a second go at it. It's what I call the Gestapo approach to the Bible.
You will speak to me. And if you will not speak to me, we have ways and means of making you speak. Ways and means indeed.
And so we go back and give it another. I can remember, you know, Jesus and the disciples got in the boat to go across the lake. Jesus and the disciples got into the boat. And so you dwell on that, and they got into the boat. They didn't push the boat, didn't walk beside the boat, they didn't swim in, they got into the boat, and we're scratching, and there's no particular spiritual meaning in it. It's just telling us that they got into the boat because they wanted to go from here to there, and if they didn't want to swim, well, that was the only alternative left. They had to go in the boat. This idea of squeezing precious thoughts out of verses, we've got to get rid of that. And our basic responsibility is not to make the Bible yield lessons. Our basic responsibility is to understand what the Bible's saying. And if we only got to that, oh, the relief. It takes so much tension out of things. And after we've relaxed a little bit and simply try to understand it, I think we very soon find that the lesson is so obvious we wonder why we didn't see it before. And anyway, if I read a section and I don't get any particular spiritual lesson, I don't go away thinking that I'm an unspiritual Christian or I haven't done my deed for the day. If I've understood it, well, then that's fair enough. I might understand a bit more tomorrow and a bit more the next day. And then eventually something very significant might come out of my whole understanding of several sections put together. And it'll all start to fall into place. So our first aim, always, to understand the author's primary meaning, whoever's writing, to whom he's writing, what's he saying, what's he talking about. And so we've got to be very careful not to colour what we're reading by our own background. We tend to have got certain verses stuck in our brains, quotations, and we very often get in a groove very quickly that takes us away from a fairly objective attempt to understand what a particular passage or book means. Got to be very careful also of this idea that every verse is for me, as if I've got to squeeze a thought out of every verse. Of course, we all know that the division into chapters and verses is very arbitrary. I mean, it's not there in the original. It's only a few hundred years old, actually, so there's nothing magical about a verse. It might be 5 lines, 10 lines, or only half a line. That's just a point of convenience that somebody introduced for us, which helps in some cases and doesn't help in others. But what I'm saying is we mustn't come to the Bible thinking that somehow every part of the Bible is saying something to me right now and I've got to get a message out of it. That's not the way we approach the Bible. The way we should be going about it is saying that this was written by somebody to somebody else and I understand what they're saying. Now, there might be something relevant to me in that. And there might be something that's not particularly relevant at all right now. But the thing is that if we're going to approach the Bible and only concentrating on those parts that yield lessons, what will happen is that we'll concentrate on those parts that yield lessons more readily, and then we'll neglect the rest, and we'll become very, very lumpy. So we'll be very good at certain selected parts of Paul's writings in the Epistle of James and parts of the Gospels, and then 3/4 of the Bible, particularly parts of the Old Testament, will tend to get neglected. So what I'm suggesting is that we are much more even-handed across the whole of the Bible and that we relax a little and let the Bible do its own thing in its own time. Our job is not to force lessons from it. Our job is to obey it. And if it doesn't say any particular lesson to me right now about a particular topic that I'm worried about, well, I'm not going to force it to say something. We just keep on moving along and letting us understand it, and it transforms our mind gradually but surely, and eventually we'll come to an understanding of things we should know. We must submit to the Bible. Now, you say that's so obvious, I shouldn't need to say it, but we do need to say it, because evangelicals, fundamentalist types of people, are among the worst offenders in manipulating the Bible, forcing it, instead of simply understanding it. The Bible's full of loose ends. There'll be all sorts of apparent contradictions, all sorts of anomalies and things we don't know the answers to. But another thing we've got to learn to be is patient. Just be patient. And if it doesn't give me a lesson for today, well, okay, I'll just be patient. We'll see what happens tomorrow. Just keep on pushing on. We've got to allow the Bible to do its work in its time. It's not to conform to my agenda and my program and my timetable. Let it do what it wants to do in its own time and in its own way. Reminding ourselves always that we come to the Bible as learners. Again, you say, we all know that, but you wouldn't think so the way we behave at times. We sometimes behave in a very arrogant, know-all-y sort of a manner. As if we've got the whole Bible buttoned up and tied down, and there are no more things to be answered, and I've got all this compartmentalised in a few little boxes here, and I have an answer to every problem that you can throw up on any issue in life. Well, the Bible doesn't work like that. It's not an answer to every problem in life. It won't give us clear-cut answers to lots and lots of things. Some of the things that most bother us, earthquakes and famines and death and suffering and a whole range of issues that tantalise us and we'd like to know why does that happen, the Bible virtually never gives us a clear-cut answer that's intellectually satisfying, but it will give us answers that convince us of who God is and faith in Him and enrich our spiritual lives along the way. But the nuts and bolts of, why was this man born blind? Well, his fault, his parents' fault, whose fault? Well, don't know whose fault it was, but that's not the point. And if you did know whose fault it was, what difference would it make? The poor chap's blind. Let's heal him, says Jesus. And so he heals him. No answer to an intellectually annoying problem. God does not satisfy our curiosities on every subject under the sun, but he builds us into a relationship with himself. And he teaches us things that are worth knowing, and the other things we might like to know, whether we know them or not is beside the point. If the Bible tells us, then we take it on board. And if the Bible doesn't tell us, then we've got to be content to stay in a degree of ignorance as to the particular answer to that problem. Let the Bible do its own thing, speak for its own self and say what it wants to say, and if it answers our questions good and well, and if it doesn't say what we wanted it to say, let's never twist it to force it to yield an answer when it has decided not to. We've got to adopt a far more humble and submissive and servant-like attitude to the Word of God. We've got to be a lot better at learning than we sometimes are. And we've got to be tolerant. Tolerant of these apparent anomalies and contradictions that are in the Bible. As I said earlier, just about every verse that you read somewhere, you'll find somewhere else that tends to look as if it's saying something the opposite. Well, that's okay. I mean, we've even got one place in Proverbs where you've got two consecutive Proverbs that say opposite things. Answer a fool according to his folly. He'll be too big for his own boots. You know, so answer him in the same way, otherwise you think he's a smart aleck. Then there's another one that says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, otherwise you might become as silly as he is, or something to that effect. Consecutive verses, they're saying opposite things. And so it goes right through the whole of the Word of God. The part of the wisdom is in seeing what it is saying, in what circumstances is this relevant, and we apply it accordingly. But we don't twist things to make them fit nicely the way we'd like it to fit. And that's one of the tantalising things. We've got to learn to live with some of these unanswered questions, loose ends, and so on. Tolerance. Some simple statements in life mean a lot. I remember somebody saying to me years ago, oh, there was some particular issue, you know, the sorts of arguments you get in. Paul says this in Corinthians, but in Timothy he says that, and you start to, is Paul at loggerheads with himself? What's he saying here, and how does this marry into that? Forget about all that sort of caper. If he's talking to the Corinthians, let's understand what he's talking to the Corinthians about. And if we understand that, we can tackle the other problem later on. Now, whether they fit or whether they don't may not have bothered Paul as much as it bothers us. But at least give the man the credit of understanding what he said when he was writing to those people and acting accordingly. And I was in one of these disputes. We all get in these disputes at times over, it says here, but what does it say in another book? And the person said to me, oh, go easy, mate. The Bible can only say one thing at a time. Oh, the relief. Why hadn't I thought of that 25 years earlier? It would have saved me so much bother. That is the nature of language. We are talking in language, we are reading and writing in language. And the nature of language is that you can only say one thing at a time. So when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about this. And because I happen to mention a certain subject, I've said the thing about that subject that is relevant to the issue we're talking about. Now, whether that fits with something else somewhere else is beside the point. You can face that one up to later on. Face up to that one later on. The Bible can only say one thing at a time. And if we can adopt that approach, it's going to take a lot of tension out of our Bible reading, understanding and teaching. I'll give you an illustration. I was speaking in the UK some years ago. And I went through the book of Habakkuk. And bashed through Habakkuk in 45 minutes, and we got to the end of the book, and Habakkuk, after toing and froing over why this happens and why that happens, he gets no satisfying answer, but at least he understands that God's in control, and even if all the fields get knocked over by the enemies and there's a drought and famine and the whole thing goes to rack and ruin, I'm still going to trust in God because I know that he is in control. I don't really know why he's using these wretched Babylonians to come in and do these horrible things to us nice Jews, but okay, at least I've got to the point where I know that God's in control, so I'll leave it in his hands and praise the Lord, and he finishes his book. And so there's this element of trust in God, faith, and that is what keeps Habakkuk going. Well, I'm shaking hands with the faithful as they depart at the end of the service, and one person says to me, "You didn't mention faith without works is dead." Okay, I didn't mention justification by faith either, which is a different aspect of faith. I didn't mention that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. I didn't mention about the prayer of faith. If you pour oil on people, it will heal the sick, and a whole stack of other things. I mean, faith. How many facets are there to the subject of faith? Habakkuk was talking about just one particular thing. And so that was the issue. But you see, faith without works is dead was his little thing. And somehow he always had to work that in his sermons, I suppose. And if someone didn't do it, then he hadn't spoken on faith. I was in New Zealand a few years ago sharing a camp with someone else, and I was doing studies in something, and this other fellow was doing some practical Christian living subjects at night. And one night he gave a talk on various practical things, which I thought was quite good. I just sat in the audience and listened, and as we were filing out at the end of the session, one disgruntled gentleman beside me said, "You didn't mention the Holy Spirit." That was his thing, you see. Goodness me, I said, the bloke was only talking for 30 minutes. You can't give an exhaustive survey of the whole of Christian theology. He was only tackling one particular issue. He didn't talk about the Trinity either. He didn't talk about the authority of the Scriptures either. He was talking about relationships or something. But you see, people think you've got to cover the whole thing. Now, the Bible can only say one thing at a time. My friend in New Zealand can only say one thing at a time. So if it doesn't deal with a particular issue that we'd like it to deal with, we're stuck with it. We've got to live with it. The Bible is dealing with one thing. We've got to understand that one thing, and we can sort out how it all marries at some other time. Tolerance, patience, learning, submission, fundamental attitudes. Okay, let's move on. From here on now, I'm going to divide the rest of this talk into probably about three sections, and then the next talk about three sections. So I've just got six main headings I want to talk under as we come to now look at how to interpret and understand the Bible. Everything in this first section I'm going to put under the heading of general background. Anything we could learn about the general background of the Bible and its times and people, it's worth learning. It might be an atlas, it might be from things you see on TV, Christian reference books, non-Christian reference books, anything we can build up in relation to locality, where things are. Get into the habit of using an atlas. Now, you'd think that is so obvious that it doesn't need to be said, but it does need to be said. And I find that this is one of the main reasons why people don't understand the Bible, because they don't know where places are. Now, if I told you, for example, that I come from Brisbane, we'll just make this up for the point of the exercise, but I came down here, I drove out west and then down to Bourke, because I wanted to pop in and see a few people in Brewarrina, and also see my old mate Laurie at Cornerstone. So I went down to Bourke and to Brewarrina. I then came back down through Cobar, back into Dubbo, had to see somebody in Dubbo too, spent the night there, and another friend at Katoomba, and, you know, old time's sake. Then I came down here and stayed with Cedric for a few days, and here we are. I'm going back tomorrow, but before I go back, I've just got to hop up and see some relatives at Newcastle, and go on from there. Now, okay, it all gels, doesn't it? You know exactly what I'm talking about. Is it up north, down south, out west? Is it dry, flat, mountainous, seaside, beach? Where is it? Everything just automatically, you identified it in your mind. Supposing I said to you, I was in Bangkok, I went out to Gunjanaburi, hopped up to Dark, across to Gunpeng Pet, picked up a taxi to Funbury. I wanted to see somebody over there at Phetchabun. After I talked to him for a while, I went back down through Korat, back down to Nakhonnayok, and got back to Bangkok a few days later, blah, 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 blah. It is all just names. It means nothing to you. You wouldn't know where it is, Hukumaringa, Timbuktu. It just means nothing. It's just a whole list of names. That second illustration is the way most people read the Bible. And then they wonder why it's boring. They wonder why they don't understand it. Almost every place name that's mentioned there is mentioned there for a purpose. Well, we've just been through Paul And names are mentioned of this town and that town. And just look at a map and you lock into where Paul is and how he's gone and where he's coming from and where he's going to. And the whole thing makes sense. It all fits together. So simple. And so we start developing an attitude that I'm not going to pass by a place name in the Bible without looking it up and finding out where it is. We simply will not understand the book of Judges, in spite of all the rollicking good stories that are there. We really won't understand their significance and proper meaning if we don't have some understanding of where those places are. A number of those stories, our understanding of those stories hinges upon which side of the Jordan River the character is standing on when the incident is reported. What is the other side of Jordan? Well, it depends where you're standing when you say the other side of Jordan, doesn't it? The same in the New Testament with John and Jesus. Went on the other side of Jordan. Which side is that? Depends which side you're on when the story starts. But we just read it through because we want the spiritual message, you see? And we're not interested too much in these bits of geography. But the spiritual message, whatever it is tied up with an understanding of the meaning of the passage. And the meaning of the passage, one of the determining factors is who's talking to whom, where is he, and how is all this fitting together? All right, we can go on and on about that. I think you can see the point. I'm not suggesting we sit down and memorise the Atlas. I should think that I'm pretty familiar with most names in the Bible, where these places are, but I didn't sit down and memorise it. I just developed a habit donkeys years ago of locating places, drawing maps, plotting things on maps, and the very habit of doing that over the years has built up an understanding so that no matter what book, the map in my brain immediately locks into where that town, village, river, mountain, nation or whatever it is. You mention the nations, the Moabites, Ammonites, Amalekites, the Midianites, Babylonians, Persians or whatever. And a lot of those names are just names to some people. Baddies. That's about all. The goodies and the baddies. But those are all people and all those stories fit in, and unless you know where they all are, then we're not going to understand how they interact in the revelation of the history of God's people that's given to us. Point made, I hope. Locality. Anything to do with the terrain of the country? Is it mountainous or is it flat? I've just mentioned going out to, say, Brewarren or Burke or up to Katoomba. Without anybody telling you, your mental images immediately lock into what sort of terrain it is. Flat and open, dry, mountainous or whatever. Likewise in the Bible, do some sort of work in finding out the geography of the biblical areas and specifically the geography of Palestine. Coastal plain, mountain range, Jordan Valley or whatever. And seeing how the Israelites fit in there. Finding out that they were a mountainous people. And that other people controlled plains and valleys, but the Israelites were basically a hill people. And building up this understanding of what's what in relation to the terrain. A Bible dictionary is an essential piece of equipment. You know about Jerusalem being on a hill. Most people know that Jerusalem's on a hill. If you don't know that, well, of course, a number of stories in the Old Testament aren't really going to make a lot of sense. The east of Jordan, west of Jordan type of thing, the desert areas, the lush areas, the oaks of Bashan, the cows of Bashan. Oh, obviously, what do you know about Bashan? Do we know where Bashan is? Why are the cows of Bashan worth mentioning anyway? But once we know what sort of lush country it might have been, in contrast to, let's say, the area around the Dead Sea, we start to see why the prophet or the poet or the preacher refers to those things in a certain way. Terrain. Agriculture, agricultural practices. Now, I was brought up in a fairly conservative Brethren tradition where we learnt all the mystical meanings of every nut and bolt and cord and nail of the tabernacle and how it all stuck together and what it all meant and why it wasn't going to fall apart and so forth. And likewise, all the feasts and festivals and how they all fitted in and all the mystical meanings of every sheaf that was offered and, song that was sung throughout the X number of days it ran. And, it didn't do me any harm to be acquainted with a few things, but I had no idea of what it might have meant to the Israelite people. It proved things that we should or shouldn't have done in the assembly, but it didn't have much relevance to the people of Israel to whom it was given. Now, if you look at the people of Israel, you find that those feasts and festivals fit into the agricultural cycle. It actually meant something in terms of whether it was summer or winter, whether they were sowing or reaping. And so because they finish the harvest, they bring in the grain and they go through various procedures. And once you sort out the Jewish calendar, which again is not all that difficult to sort of get the basic framework of the Jewish year together, and then you see how the festivals fit into the agricultural cycle, It all makes an awful lot of sense. And I believe then you see the real meaning and the spiritual applications that come out of the festivals, because they're relevant to the conditions in which the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to record them in the first place. Our interpretation is not going to be at loggerheads with the original meaning. Oh, you could talk about threshing, which is used often, threshing floor, threshing animals, oxen treading out the grain, winnowing, and all these pictures are used time and again through the Bible. So we should educate ourselves about country life, farming life, all those issues. Customs, marital customs, marriage customs, Jacob and his several wives. And that's another thing. Some people got the idea that everybody is mentioned in the Bible as an example we should follow. Well, I'm not suggesting we should follow the example. A godly man like David, even Abraham, father of the faithful. I'm not suggesting we should follow some of his marital behaviour or habits. Or Jacob, or David. I mean, David had a string of wives he could hardly keep track of, and a great lot of kids around the place. And yet here's David, one of the heroes of the faith, writing all these marvellous psalms that we sing and use. Let's not get the idea that the people themselves are divine simply because they wrote books in the Bible. God can use anybody. He can even use you and me. And he uses David and Abraham and others. But sometimes we're nothing to skite about in terms of being examples to others. And praise the Lord, God doesn't wait for perfection before he uses people, otherwise he'd wait forever. But he can take us where we are, and he took some of those people where they were, warts and all. And if we understand some of the circumstances in which they lived and the customs that surrounded them, it may help us to understand why they behaved in certain ways. It doesn't justify their understanding. Just because you use the word culture, that doesn't mean to say you can justify what people do. Every culture needs cleansing through the gospel. There are good and bad things in all cultures. We're all, to some degree, affected by them. And so it is with cultural and custom things in the Bible. It helps us to understand why certain things were done, though it may not justify why those things were done. But you see, our job is not to sit in judgment on all these characters. Our job is to understand. We want to understand why David was doing this and this and this, and Abraham and Jacob and so on. All the customs, all the arguments we get into in churches over, well, you don't need me to tell you some of the things we get into arguments over. And often it is through a failure to understand the setting in which different writers were writing to different people about different things. Somehow we have to understand, first of all, what they were saying and what they were doing. Theological ideas. Baal worship. If you don't understand Baal worship, there's a whole lot of the Old Testament that's not going to make sense. Judges, for example, lots of the prophets, bits and pieces scattered through the historical books. And so we take time off to find out about that. New Testament expressions, Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God. What do these things mean? What's the theological significance of them? What's the background to them? What do the people understand by them? And so we build up. We just constantly build up. We develop a lifestyle. We develop an attitude whereby always we're laying this broad area of general background in which we move. So that's my first point, general background. Second point, historical context. This has got to be, in my view, the most important. And if we haven't got this one straight, then it's unlikely that we're going to get much else straight as we come to understand a letter or a book or any other part of the Bible. Some of the books specify their historical background and we're able to work it out. The prophets are very helpful. Many of them tell us in whose reign they prophesied. The word of the Lord as it came to the prophet Amos in the reign of Ahaz and Hezekiah or someone, kings of whatever, and it'll tell you all those details in verse 1 of the book. But so often we skip over that. We sort of skip over all that and get to the spiritual parts that follow. But in skipping over verse 1, we have really thrown away the key to understanding the whole book. The man has told us the setting in which he is writing. And if we took the time then to go back and study the book of Kings and put the book of Kings, or post-exilic historical books if you wish, put those historical books together with the prophets, we're going to come up with a rounded out picture of the circumstances in which the prophet wrote and what he was talking about. Likewise in the New Testament, Paul and the book of Acts. And we work them out together. The book of Kings is as important to an understanding of many of the prophets as Acts is important to an understanding of many of the letters. Now, some people think you shouldn't do this. They say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't give us all this background. Why should we do it? They want to study a book. They open it up, chapter 1, verse 1, they start studying. And I say, no, we shouldn't do that. We should stop, first of all, and get the historical background. And then they argue and they say, oh, but, you know, that's not the inspired word of God. We're adding to the word. We're not adding to the word at all. We're finding out the circumstances in which the word was written so that we can read the word more intelligently. Now, when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians or the Corinthians or whoever, or Timothy, he didn't start off, this is the background to my book. He didn't say that. They knew the background. And he just went ahead and talked. Supposing I had a letter here, let's supposing this is a letter from somebody in Nigeria. I've just been in Nigeria recently. Let's supposing this is a letter from somebody in Nigeria. And now you could read this letter and you'd understand all the words written on the page, but you wouldn't understand very much of what the person's talking about. He's talking about things that happened when I was there, places I went to and people I dealt with. And even though you can understand the English, you can't understand the meaning of the English because you don't know what he's talking about or who he's talking about. Now I stop and I say, look, this is Mbungu Mapoko or someone who's there, and he has done this and this and this, and I went there, and what he's talking about is such and such, and I fill you in on the details of who is who and where we went, and now I read the letter, it makes sense. Nothing on the page has changed. We haven't added to the word. We haven't taken from the word. It's exactly as it was before. Before you read it and didn't understand it, now you read it and you do understand it. But the word hasn't changed. We haven't added to it. All I've done is given you the background so that you understand who's talking to whom about what. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he didn't have to tell them the background. This character wrote to me from Nigeria, didn't have to say, dear Don, this is the background of my letter. We know all about that. But someone else reads it, you have to find out the background. And we are reading somebody else's letters. Paul has written to the Thessalonians or the Corinthians, and we are reading a letter that somebody wrote to somebody else. So we've got to find out what he's talking about. Now, how do you do it? Well, there's nothing mystical or magical or very clever about finding out the background. Many people have done it for us, and you're not going to get much variation in this. You just stitch together details out of the letter and out of the book of Acts, and you piece together what was obviously the background. And there's nothing wrong if you use somebody else's background. If somebody else has done the work for you, then good and well. You'll find in my books I've written a background to each of the books. But it's no different from the background you'll find in most other reference books, and I've ferreted out other people and places, and just stitch it together. It's not particularly clever. It's just sensible to do, and to save you the work of ferreting around for all this information, why not just use what somebody else has done? It's not going to vary very much. It's pretty consistent. For example, the Corinthians. Paul is sitting there. Where is he when he writes to the Corinthians? Ephesus, yeah. He's sitting there, and somebody comes across in a boat, and he says, look, there's a bit of a stoush on in the church over there. They've, you know, got it loggerheads. Some think this fellow's better, and some think somebody else is better. And next minute, you know, the whole church is in a kerfuffle over who's their favourite preacher. And, you know, like a bunch of kids, really, they are. And Paul says, he's not very impressed with that. And then somebody else gives him some news that somebody has been misbehaving, you know, shacked up with somebody that they shouldn't be. And it's a scandal in the church and in the locality, and, you know, it just sort of drifts on, and liberated souls don't bother too much about that sort of thing these days. And then somebody else has taken somebody to court, having a big fist up in court, hanging out all our dirty washing in front of the public. And then a delegation arrives, and they've got a whole list of questions. And so Paul says, well, okay, I've dealt with all these other things. Now, concerning the questions you wrote about marriage, for example, food offered to idols, what do we do there? Questions about order in the church. What about the gifts of the Spirit? Things are a bit wonky in this church. We've got some crazy things going on. What happens here? Resurrection. I mean, is it for real, or is it sort of theological, or is it practical or physical? I mean, there's a lot of different views. Can you give us some help? And Paul gets all this together and he sits down and writes what we call 1 Corinthians. So you can piece together this background. When you've got the background, wow, away you go. And then you understand it. Now, you read it without the background, you're fighting the whole way through, not so much in Corinthians because it's a bit easier than other letters. But you see what I mean? You get it together. I can remember some time ago I was doing a series in a certain place on, what was it? It was on the background of the New Testament and how all the different books of the New Testament fit together in relation to Paul's journeys and the journeys and activity of other early Christians. And I remember one particular night I'd done, I was on Paul's second journey, and we slotted in Thessalonians, how Paul got kicked out of Thessalonica and he came down to Athens and then he went across to Corinth. In the meantime, he'd sent a couple of his offsiders back up and then they came back with news, etc., etc., etc. And it's all very clear in the book of Thessalonians and in the book of Acts. You piece it all together. And then the book of Thessalonians is an absolute snack after that. It's just, it's very easy to understand. It all makes sense and just fits in very comfortably. Well, when I'd finished, one person at the door said to me, he said, that was fascinating tonight. And then he told me something that I didn't know, the innocence to walk in from outside and don't know what's been going on in the local church. He said that it was just so enlightening. He said, we've been studying the book of Thessalonians for the last 6 weeks in our midweek Bible studies. And he said, we haven't seen any of that you talked about tonight. And I thought, what I had talked about tonight was what you should have known before you started to read the book of Thessalonians. They've been studying it for 6 weeks and they haven't even seen that yet. So what they've understood of the book of Thessalonians, I'm not quite sure. So we've got to get that background sorted out. I mean, you pick up the Herald this morning and you read about happening in Bosnia, you know, what's going on over there. And you read about Roz Kelly. Roz Kelly's, she's in the soup over all sorts of things. And who else? Come on. Alan Border's over there doing his stuff. Laurie Brereton's got to be in the paper somewhere, hasn't he? I mean, well, whatever's there. Okay, 82,000, the Sydney Olympics. You've got little things mentioned there. Supposing somebody picks that paper up 1,000 years later and they can read all the words on the page the same as we can. Who on earth is Roz Kelly? What's it all about? We know what's going on. We don't know what's going on. That's the trouble. But we've got an idea of why she's in the can. And who's Roz Kelly? Now, they looked at this from 1,000 years further on. The only Kelly they know of is Ned. Ned and Roz. I mean, they're separated by 100 years. What's 100 years between friends when you're 1,000 years away? I mean, what happened 1,000 years ago? It might have been 1,000 years or 1,100 years for all we care. It's all the same to us, isn't it? You see, that's what happens. We're picking up this 2,000 years later. Now, we've got to stop and find out who Roz Kelly is. Or Brereton or Bosnia, where Bosnia is, what's the drama that's going on there. Once we've got the background, we can understand it. Take time. We come to the Bible as somebody reading something that belongs to somebody else, or somebody else wrote to somebody else. We've got to understand what they were talking about. We're a couple of thousand years out of date, so we've got to slow down and work it all out. And then we are in a position to understand what might be going on. Without the historical setting worked out, we are really going to be uphill. So when I'm talking about the historical setting, perhaps the word history and the word context are turning you off. I'm not talking about the dates of the kings of England and all that sort of stuff that some of us had to learn off by heart when we were at primary school. History is not a very attractive word. When I'm talking about historical background, historical context, all I'm talking about is finding out who is who, what is what, why he's writing, and what were the circumstances that called forth his writing. Without that, we aren't going to get too far. Because those are the circumstances in which the Holy Spirit inspired that person to write what he wrote. And if we understand those circumstances, we are then in a position to understand what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us today. We're right in tune. The Holy Scriptures have their own way of applying themselves to the hearts and consciences of the readers once they are understood. And if we don't understand them, we're going to be flat out getting a valid application and relevance from the Holy Spirit's application. Let's find out the circumstances in which the Holy Spirit first moved somebody to write, and then we're sitting shots for the Holy Spirit today. So that's my second point. Third point is subject and purpose. All of these, you know, these are sort of fairly truncated comments I'm giving. If you go through the book, you'll find we've got a lot more detail there. I've just really got no more time than to do a bit of a skeleton over some of these points. The third one, subject and purpose. Some of the writers tell us the subject they're writing about or the purpose for which they write. Well, that's very helpful. Nahum. I am going to get stuck into the Assyrians, he says in verse 1, or words to that effect. He doesn't like the Assyrians. It doesn't take you long to find out that he is pretty fired up over all the things he'd like to happen to these horrible people. Well, they deserved it. There's never been a race previously that was so brutal in its handling of subject peoples. And so the Assyrians are about to get their deserts, and Nahum is letting them know in fairly colourful language. There's no problem understanding what Nahum's on about, he tells us. No problem understanding what Paul's on about in 1 Timothy, is there? He tells us straight, right in verse 3 he starts off. All these people, he calls them all those names because of all the wrong teaching. So he lets us know what he's on about. Galatians, he starts off, there's not a lot in Galatians about, may the love of God and the peace be with you, grace, mercy, and it goes on for 5 verses. Not much of that in Galatians. After he's got it off the chest, dear friends, here I come, he says, I'm shocked, I'm astounded that you so quickly have departed from the faith you once held, and you've gone off and you've believed another gospel, and anybody who teaches you another gospel may be cursed. And go to hell is what we would say today. Yeah, cursed of God. You think you didn't hear me straight? I'll say it again. May they be cursed, he says it twice. Whoo, you think. He burnt a hole in the page already and he's only got to verse 10. Now he doesn't leave you in any doubt as to what he's on about in Galatians. He spells it out very clearly in blunt language. But Ephesians is not nearly so easy to sort out. Ephesians takes a bit of to-ing and fro-ing to find out what exactly is this book all about. What's Paul doing here? Ecclesiastes, it's odd sort of a book, hard to grab hold of. Well, what is this character on about? So some books you've got to sift and sort for a fair while, and others you can go to fairly quickly. Now, other people have been given to help us. There are people around who say, I don't need books and commentaries and preachers and all that sort of stuff. I've got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit tells us. Well, that sounds very pious, but it's not really very sensible when you think about it, and it's not very owing to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has given gifts to the church, and among the gifts he's given are gifts of pastors and teachers and those that can help us. God does not expect everybody to understand every word of the Bible automatically by themselves without help from anybody else. He has given helps to the church to enable us to understand, and we ought to draw on those helps. I had a fellow once stand up in church, and he got stuck into commentaries and books. And he says, you don't listen to all those things. It's the word of God and other things he said. And I'm sitting down there and I'm thinking, boy, this is the height of arrogance. He's standing up there in the pulpit and saying, don't listen to anybody else, but listen to me for these 30 minutes while I'm going. He wants us to listen to him, but he doesn't want us to listen to anybody else. Now, I'm the other way around. I would encourage people to read as widely as possible. And I'm very thankful that the teachers in the early church put their stuff in writing. Books. And if we didn't put it in books, we wouldn't have it. So it's not just oral preaching, stuff we hear, spoken from the pulpit, but books. Teachers who've committed themselves to writing. And we can draw upon people in a wide area, not just people in our local church. That's a pretty narrow area, isn't it? Just the people in our local church and a couple of neighbouring places that come and help us from time to time. We can draw on the resources that the Holy Spirit has given in other places, other countries, and in other eras. Let's avail ourselves of the opportunities. And some of these people, you don't believe everything you see simply because it's in writing. Some people are very naive. If it's in writing, they believe it. You've got to sift and sort, and you've got to test all teaching, as the Bible tells us. But they will give us some helps. And as you weigh things up, some of these more difficult books, people can give us a little bit of a lead and help us to understand what might be the purpose and the subject, and then we can pursue it. The sources that the man who writes the book uses. Luke says others have written biographies or life stories of Jesus. Well, I'm writing this one too. I've sifted and sorted through a fair bit of material, and I'm trying to give you, Theophilus, a trustworthy account of Jesus and his life and ministry. And he says he pulled it out of various places, and other writers tell us likewise. The difference between Chronicles and Kings is substantial once you see what the author is doing, why he's writing the way he is, what sort of material is put in and what he's left out. And Chronicles is a lot of fun, really. It's a real fun book. That's something you've learned today anyway. It's a real fun book. We think it's the same as Kings, but it's not. It's entirely different once you see the purpose, the subject, and the way the man's chosen and used his material.